Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. And before we begin, let's pray together and thank God for His wonderful grace and His Son and all the amazing gifts that He has blessed us with in another day. And of course, if you recognize anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, please put that in His hands, so that you can focus on His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, do the same. And then turn away from anything like that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for Your tremendous grace. We look again to Your Word and ask that You instruct and guide us as we quietly and seriously sit before You as Your learned students. We thank You for Your incredible faithfulness and Your long-suffering and patience with us. And again, we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we start in chapter 12, the war with Ephraim. The war with Ammon is over, and it happened, well, at least in the Bible, it happened quickly, but only in two verses. But 20 cities of Ammon have been conquered by Jephthah. We also saw in chapter 11 that Jephthah was an outcast from Mizpah, and that they had called him back after he had become renowned as a warrior, and they made him king of Gilead. So now that that war is complete, Ephraim steps in, as they periodically do in the book of Judges, and act the same way that they always do in the book of Judges, which is really self-centered. They are consistently jealous and self-centered as they seek rulership in Israel. And, you know, in such an attitude makes it very clear that they are not qualified to be leaders. So they're presented in Judges self-centered, factious, easily offended, and having an inflated estimation of themselves. All of these things go against being an effective leader. And it's amazing that for oftentimes, people who lust for power are the ones that are least capable of it. So in Judges 12:1, the men of Ephraim were summoned. This means that an army was summoned. We don't know how many. It might just have been a contingent. But they definitely have hostile intentions, as we see. And they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Now, that's a weird way to speak, but, you know, it's a historian is recording events, and we don't get every single detail. What's included in this is what we need to know, and that is that Ephraim is very, very hostile. They're to the point where they've been overlooked by Gideon. Now they're overlooked by Jephthah and the Gileadites, and they're angry. And their inability to fulfill what they desire has led them to frustration. And this will happen to anyone who has inordinate desires. They will go unfulfilled. And such a person, as they look and search for these desires, which, you know, is a part of something that actually we'll see coming up. We have been gifted with a plan by God. We have been gifted with a life by God. We've even been gifted by a church by God. And we don't get to determine how that is. My life is ordained for me by God. I don't get to actually determine it. But that doesn't mean my decisions don't matter. They do. But my decisions affect my fellowship with God. But as I walk with God, where He takes me, how he takes me, the details and circumstances of my life are completely out of my control. I don't get to call. I don't get to make that call. It's out of my hands. Same with pretty much everything. Yeah, and as you know, there are things where you make decisions, like a decision on like who to marry. Obviously, you know, that's your decision, but you don't know everything before you go into marriage. It's not like you get all the details. It's again, you're in a circumstance that you can handle through fellowship with God, like in anything, your church, your family, and even in your own soul. I don't get to determine how I turn out to be, even. Certainly in the image of Christ, but what of the circumstances of my life? I don't get to pick those. It's God who actually picks those. And so, I don't really get to determine this. Ephraim desires leadership. And they're not called to leadership. Will one tribe be called to leadership? Yeah, Judah is. And out of Judah will come the Savior through David. The one really great king of Israel is David. And he comes from Judah. Now, just because Ephraim wants leadership, that means nothing. And in their pursuit of it, because it is not God's will for them, it makes them worse. Their effort and then sincere, they might even be sincere, sincerely trying hard to be leaders. But we have to accept, as they do, whatever God's will is for our lives. And when we accept that, we will be content. So Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. So we see here that they were called. And the Ephraimites were very likely refused cooperation with the war against Ammon with the Gileadites because they did elect Jephthah to be king. Because he's not an Ephraimite. They want to be leaders. They probably thought it was insulting that they asked such a man, who is the son of a harlot and an outcast? But who calls the judges? Not Ephraim. God does. When you're promoted or I'm promoted, what spiritual gift we get? You know, what is it that we are gifted with in the plan of God is all up to the sovereignty of God. And not ours. And that's a big lesson in the spiritual life for all of us. So he continues in verse 3, and when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, meaning I risked my life, and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. And again, I emphasize that he credits the Lord with his victory. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So Ephraim wants to be chief, but the one thing we find them chief at in this book is complaining. They're the chief complainers, but they're certainly not leaders. So Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. Now, why did the army return to fight their brethren? It's one thing to fight the Ammonites, but why would the Gileadites gather again and rally under Jephthah to fight their brethren who are fellow Jews? And that's because of what they said. It says, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, so we're told right away, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Now that's a fancy way of saying that out of all the Manassehites and all the Ephraimites, you're filth. You're the worst. Out of anything that could come out of us, you're like the sewer. You're sewerage. And so that's why they call them fugitives. And hence, and also Jephthah was a fugitive. And so we find here division. Israel's lack of godliness leads to division. And that is it. God talks a ton about unity, especially in the New Testament, concerning the body of Christ. A unique thing that we have in Christ is that all of us, no matter where or when, all believers in Christ in this age are brothers and sisters united in one body under one head. And there's a ton of things that are similar between all of us. There's a lot of things that are different between all of us, but the things that are different between us are superficialities. The thing that are, the things that are similar, like our spiritual gifts are different. The manifestation of our ministries, meaning the work that God has called us to do, is different. But and I'm not calling those superficialities, by the way. Superficialities are worldly human things. How we look, what we like to eat, how we dress, ethnicity, all of that stuff. All meaningless to God. When it comes to unity, that is. It doesn't mean that you're meaningless. But when it comes to like the manifestation of, say, my ministry and my work under God is different than yours. But the fact that God gave me a ministry is similar between us. And again, that's our service, our revelation of Christ, our witness, our ambassadorship, everything that we do in the plan of God. Each of us have a plan from God, so that's similar, but though the plans are slightly different. And so we have a lot of things in common, many more things than Israel would have had, but yet they, no matter what tribe they're from, carry many, many things in common. And most importantly, is that they are the elect nation of God, the only one. They are all descendants of Abraham. They are all recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we find that without worship of God, people remain petty, arrogant, and self-centered. And this always causes division in a group. Ephraim's taunt rallies the army under Jephthah, which has since gone home after the war with Ammon, to regroup and fight against Ephraim. Jephthah and his people did not take very kindly to this estimation of them. They rose up in anger and took their revenge. So turn your Bibles to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. So this is a result of breakdown in unity. Of course, war. I mean, there's no greater breakdown in unity than when brothers war against each other. The root of this division goes back 300 years to the generation after Joshua, who worshipped the Baal and the Ashtaroth, or the Baals, I should say, should be there, the plural. And that's just, again, common names for the many false gods that they worshipped. They're supposed to be unified. They have a commonality. They are the elect nation of God. They, again, recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. They have a future. They have, from them comes the Messiah that is going to bless the entire world. They should not be as they are. So, yeah, and this goes back to they should not be as they are in not worshiping the God who freed them from Egypt, the God who led them through the wilderness, the God who gave them and blessed them with the promised land. But they don't. They so often in their history, they worship falsehood, and that's where division comes from. So as we'll see, and what we're going to look at is what brings peace. Now, the opposite of war would be peace. What brings peace? All the men of Israel were to gather three times a year in Jerusalem, well, when Jerusalem would become the center of worship. At this time, it would be Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. All the men of Israel are to be gathered together at three feasts, but this did not happen We find from the book of Nehemiah that they didn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 800 years. Where is peace? Peace exists where righteousness is in harmony with righteousness. Man cannot create his own righteousness, so he can't make peace. Peace is only when righteousness kisses righteousness. And that's exactly the language that the Bible uses, an intimacy of righteousness. And only God can bring righteousness. Man cannot make himself righteous. The Bible says this from beginning to end, that God is the only one who has righteousness. He's perfect. What does he demand? Perfect. I can't bring him what I make, like Cain did. I can't bring him the best of my work, because as good as it may be, and it may be a better work than anybody has ever made, it is substandard. Whoever's the smartest person who ever lived, whoever's the most gifted artist who ever lived, the most gifted musician, the most beautiful voice according to mankind, they're not perfect. And so God demands perfect righteousness. I have no business going to God without it. And so I'm really in a pickle. I mean, I can't make it myself. I can't get it from anyone else. There's no other human being who has it that I can somehow get it from them. And so only from God can righteousness come. And if I don't have it and you don't have it, we don't have peace. And I don't mean the world's peace. Christ makes this clear. The peace I give you is my peace, not as the world gives. The world's peace is temporary. It lasts for a while until the next issue or the next conflict. And so peace exists where righteousness is in harmony with righteousness. Since we cannot create our own, we can't make peace. And God provides both the righteousness and the peace. First, peace must exist in the soul of the believer. And this is one of the reasons why. You say, why did God have all the men of Israel come to the center of worship three times a year? They were all, this is what Psalm 113 is about, they were all together to witness the feast. And what did the feast in every one of them speak of? Passover. It speaks of our freedom and our deliverance by the blood of the Lamb. Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. And each of these depicted the work of God for Israel, specifically through the Messiah. So first, peace must exist in the soul. So if you're going to have peace with me and I with you, first is not that we work in our relationship. No. First, we have peace in our own soul, each of us individually. Now, I have to be righteous. Now, I have no hope of that unless God makes me righteous. So, sure enough, the scripture tells me, and the moment I believed in Christ as my Savior, imputed to me was God's perfect righteousness. So I'm righteous. We call that positional righteousness. In position, who I am as a new creature in Christ, I am imputed with, I possess righteousness. And there's many, many scriptures in the New Testament that we can go to prove that. Yet, though I am righteous, I can still fear. I can still have worry. I can still have hatred. I can still be petty. I can still be arrogant. I can be ignorant of God's word. And those are really the two big problems. I had to think about that today as I was editing a portion of the book I'm working on. That Christ says there's a narrow road and few that take it. Few there are that take it. And there's a wide road that leads to destruction and many take that. And this narrow road, it's not narrow because God makes it narrow. It's narrow because so few people choose it. And so we as believers, we have, it's almost like a razor's edge that we walk in the plan of God. And on either side of us is a bottomless chasm that is certain destruction. Not loss of salvation, but loss of fellowship. And even for a moment, that's not something that I, as a believer, should desire. Should desire to always be in fellowship with my Lord. Now, Christ says, here's how you're going to walk that narrow way, is you're not going to look down. You're not going to look on either side to see how deep the fall is. You're not going to even think about any of that. He said, I go before you, so you just keep your eyes on me. I'm walking that way of righteousness. And I've qualified you to follow me in righteousness. If we weren't qualified, there's no way we could follow him in righteousness. So because I am righteous, only because I am righteous, I can walk in righteousness. I can think in terms of righteousness. I can think righteous things. I can think holy things. I can love holy things. And only because I am made righteous. Now, what makes me fall off? Well, you can say things like worry, right? Gets me out of fellowship. Bitterness, anger. You think of any mental attitude sin, jealousy, fear. But really, what is the source of those things? And it's really self-centeredness. If I'm fearful, it's because I have my eyes on me. If I'm anxious, it's because I'm loving me. I'm fearful of me. And again, I don't get to control my circumstances. The circumstances that God puts me in. And by the way, take courage in this. This is why we gather together, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can live this spiritual life. Take courage in the fact that if God didn't put you in that situation, let's say it this way. If God put you in that situation, you can thoroughly handle it. You can totally handle it. See, when I say, oh, and I get fearful, I think I can't handle it. Why can't you handle it? Well, I'm thinking about me, you know, me failing this way, me failing that way, or I'm occupied with someone else and what they're going to do to me. And Christ says, stop. Keep your eyes on me. Now, if you're following me, if I was leading you and I told you and encouraged you, you can walk this path. Follow me. Keep your eyes right on me and just follow me. I think you would get the courage to do it. In fact, every time we do get the courage to do that. And the most plainest and striking verse on that is Hebrews 12, 1, 2, and 3. So, if I'm righteous, you're righteous, but if I'm fearful... So, what, the two things, I get off the track there. See how easy it is to get off the narrow path. Self-centeredness, which is pride, or ignorance. And they're the source of all things that are getting us out of the plan of God. Ignorance. If I just don't know, you know, if I don't know His Word, I don't know what to trust. I don't know that I'm righteous. I don't know the Scripture. I don't have to memorize it, but just what it states to me. And in both of those, I fall. So I can be prideful or ignorant of God's word. The called believer can only live in Christ's peace when he's thinking in harmony with Christ, who he is in Christ. The righteous believer must think and conduct himself righteously. Ephesians 4:1, you've been called with a calling, right? That calling, your election in him. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so we do so. And we have every right and privilege and power to do so because God has given it to us through Christ. We are commanded to walk in that manner. And peace exists where righteousness is in harmony with righteousness. I'm righteous. Do I think righteously? If I am righteous, I always am. I'm in Christ, I'm always righteous. If I am thinking carnally, fleshly, worldly, there's no peace in my soul. There is war. In fact, in Ephesians 5:16, it states it just like that. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then Paul gives a nice list of the ways of the flesh are evident. But then he gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the nine is peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit, and righteousness is to be lived. And therefore, in my heart, who I am and how I think are in harmony. Righteousness has kissed righteousness. Therefore, two believers have peace in their hearts will have peace amongst each other. If you have peace in your heart and another believer has peace in their heart, then they will have peace amongst each other. Superficialities won't matter. Officialities won't matter. Those things they're not even affected by God. You know, what I like to do, how I talk, well, I guess how I talk does change. But, you know, my human superficialities don't change all that much. And in those things, some of us may not see eye to eye, but those things are not important. What is important are the things that God really has changed in us. And that is who we are in Christ. And if I know that amongst myself and you, or between two believers, then there will be peace. Christ said in the upper room night before he died in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Not as the world gives. The world gives and the world takes away. Christ gives, and that's it, period. So look at Psalm 85, 8. "I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and will make his footsteps into a way." A way. And that's a way that everybody takes. Well, almost everybody at this time. This psalm is certainly looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, when righteousness looks down from heaven. Now, righteousness came from heaven, who is Christ, and then he returned. Righteousness now is every believer in him, but not the nations. Where is the righteous nation? There aren't any. There never were. There really wasn't one. Israel was supposed to be, but as we're learning, they really weren't. There will be one time when righteousness will be brought to the nations, and that's when Christ brings it. That's the second coming. But in our time, that's not going to happen. Is the UN going to make peace on earth? No. Never had a chance. And neither will any other scheme. If it doesn't come from Christ, it's not peace. It's a lie. It's a forgery. And now, but so we turn to us now, and that's why we're going to go to Psalm 133. I said 113. In Psalm 85, as we just read, the righteousness of God is brought to the earth from heaven, and this will certainly be the case at the second coming, as it is the case in the believer during this age, in every believer. Christ provided the cross for everyone and purchased righteousness for everyone who believe upon him. And he will bring righteousness to the nations. He will rule in Israel, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Will there be many who turn from the Lord? Yeah, during the millennium. In fact, they're numbered as the sand of the seashore. But no matter how much they try to fight against him, they will be unable. We see that capital punishment will be used. It's not going to happen. The only time that they're able to actually rebel is when Satan is released from the abyss and he's allowed to gather them, Gog and Magog. And then that's that last battle. So, but during the reign of Christ, there is peace on earth for the first time ever. There's a righteous nation. It's the one that he rules. He rules here on David's throne. It's going to be a righteous nation. That, in fact, it states beautifully. There's another thing. I was just reading about it. How the Dead Sea, which is the briniest place in the world, is going to be turned into a lush garden. And all flows from him, from his headquarters. The whole place just turns absolutely gorgeous. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If peace, see that righteousness, peace only comes from righteousness. So if peace comes from anywhere else than Christ, then he died needlessly. If we can make peace in our own souls, he wasted his time. If we can make peace in any nation, family, church, relationship, without him, he died needlessly. That's certainly not the case. Righteousness only comes through him. So peace comes to the individual through imputation of righteousness due to the work of Christ. If individual righteousness were to come to the individual in any other way than through faith in Christ, then Christ would have died in vain. And it's the same thing for national peace. If the United Nations were to actually work, we would say, wow, Christ blew it. He didn't actually do anything. But as we see, no matter how hard man tries, and we can't really look into other people's souls, but we can see that certainly people without the Lord are not at peace. Before I knew what the Lord's peace was or could be, I might have believed that people had peace. But then when you come to know it, you're like, oh my God, nobody has this other than through him. No matter how much they say it. If you're around someone long enough, and that's another thing that Christ talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, it's always forefront of my mind when I work on it during the day, is that there's going to be wolves among you. In your churches. It'd be hard for wolves to be in here. There's just not enough room for them, I don't think. But, and Bonhoeffer in his book on the Sermon on the Mount brings out the fact that shouldn't we all be paranoid if there are wolves in our midst? Like anybody, any one of us could be a wolf? Well, and the point is that if you just wait, just give it time, the bad tree will produce bad fruit. That's what Christ says. The bad tree produces bad fruit. The good tree produces good fruit. So the wolf will always show himself. And the people of this world without Christ, if you get to be around them long enough, they eventually show it. They lack peace. Sure, they have peace for a little while, and then it goes. And then it comes back, and then it goes. And what they're settling for is not real peace. Actually, the unbeliever thinks that God is trying to limit him. The unbeliever is not reaching high enough. This is heavenly peace. And no one has it outside of him. It's the most smart one. Out of all the things that we're blessed with, I don't think there's anything in the fruit of the Spirit that we could say is greater than the others, besides agape love, but it certainly is a tremendous fringe benefit. So Psalm 133, verse 1. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. Now, with a little research into this, you find out what verse 2 is actually talking about. It's actually quite beautiful. He's talking about the anointing oil that was poured upon the high priest. Aaron was the first high priest, is Aaron, Moses' brother. And Moses anointed him with this oil. This oil cannot be used. You couldn't like make it yourself and use it around the house, because it's mixed with spices. And the fragrance it has is beautiful. Not that any of us have smelt it, but I imagine we'll get the chance in heaven. So this was poured over Aaron's head, and it would drip down on his beard, kind of like dew. And then it would flow down over his robes. And so as it went, it would volatilize, and this fragrance of spices would be coming off of Aaron. So who are the brothers that dwell in unity together? These are the men who are supposed to go to the center of worship, would be Shiloh at this time, to celebrate three feasts. And when they're together, no matter what part of Israel they come from, north, south, east, west, even that side of the Jordan, this side of the Jordan, doesn't matter. Now we're all together at the one tabernacle, which represents Christ, which represents heaven. And the high priest, we can all see him, we can see the oil, and we can smell him. And that fragrant aroma. And that fragrant aroma speaks of God's blessings upon Israel and our worship of him together. We all worship him together. And what happens at these feasts? Animal sacrifices. And we see those together. The blood of the animal covering the base of the altar. They weren't to gather together at Yom Kippur. So, but there's still sacrifices nonetheless. In other words, Aaron's not going into the Holy of Holies when they're all gathered together. So the fragrant aroma, fragrant anointing oil, was only for Aaron the high priest. Moses anointed his head, trickled down on his beard and robes, and so it became visible to all. It made of aromatic spices. It would have filled up the whole place with the scent. But not only that scent, the scent of burning flesh of the animal. So therefore, the brothers who dwell in unity in verse 1 are envisioned as being at the tabernacle in celebration of their feast, or God's feast. And their unity is therefore not because they're best buds. Say, hey, Abraham, there you are. Hey, Malachi, there you are. You know, it's not, we're not unified because I know you. We're not unified because we're neighbors and I like you. We're unified because that tabernacle, that high priest, that animal is common to both of us. We are both beneficiaries of him. We have salvation here through God. Together, we're brothers. Together, we are the elect of God. We're Israel. We're his nation. And so we're brought to the center of worship. And so we're brought to God. So the brothers of Israel gather at Jerusalem for the feast, and together they behold the anointing oil upon the high priest. And yet, even if they're there and they see all this together, does that mean that they have unity? Not at all. Yeah, do people come to, all people go to church for the same reasons? No. When I was talking to somebody who was visiting here on Sunday, that they're from a place in California where there are no, and she'd been searching and searching, not a doctrinal church around, but mega churches by the mega mile. She said there's tons of them, these mega churches. And the mega church is catering to the person in the world. What's the mega church doing? It's catering to their idea, their dream of what a church could be. Like, what do you want? Like, what would bring that person in? What would make them go to church? And so they cater to them secularly, worldly. You want rock and roll? You want a big band? You want celebrities? Right? You want a choir? Whatever it is, we'll give you what you're dreaming of. Are we supposed to get what we dream of? Yeah, and it's funny, you know, because God says the plan I have for you is beyond dreams, meaning it's also beyond your dream, meaning you didn't dream it. I may have a great picture of what I thought the plan of God was and what I thought a church was. And God was like, no. And really, no two churches are the same. They certainly got different people in them. They're just not the same. There's not two of them that are the same. Are Paul's epistles to Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, are they like all like carbon copy? Why didn't he just write one letter and say, here's the plan of God, pass it around? No, they're all different. Same man started them too. Same man, same doctrine. As he says in Corinthians, I made the blueprint, Paul said. It's the blueprint, is what he calls it. And he says, everyone that comes after me, when he said, I laid a foundation and those who build upon it, I always thought that was me building upon the foundation. It's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about the pastors who would come after him who would build on that foundation, and you keep the specs of the foundation. You don't mess with the blueprint. And he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. You don't change that. You don't change anything of it. You build on that. And so here comes the new pastor after Paul, after Timothy, after them. And he's like, well, what if we tweak this wing and that? And he starts messing with it and ruins it. Ruins its power. And it doesn't matter how many people are in that church. If Christ isn't in that church, there's no power whatsoever. There's just a few. If Christ is in that church, God will, I mean, have we not seen God use small numbers all the time to show his power? Awesome. Then this study coming up, I've learned a lot too. So I'm pretty sure you'll never hear me again ask for an above ground church. God showed me some things that I like in the past, I have been not looking at things properly, that he's faithful to show us and correct us. When brethren united in harmonious love. So are they, like in there I went off on a tangent again. Do people go to the church for the same reason? No. Did all these men, if they went to the center of worship, did they all go for the same reason? No. But if they're there because they love God, if they have never met one another, they have instant unity. And if you've been to a Bible conference or met positive believers, you've never seen them, met them, and never knew them before, you have an instant rapport. When brethren united in harmonious love also meet together in one place, as is the case in Israel at the feast, it is as when the holy, precious anointing oil, breathing forth the blended odor of many spices upon the head of Aaron, trickles down from his beard to his vestment. It becomes thoroughly perceptible, also outwardly visible. And we share that together. I smell the fragrance, you smell the fragrance. But what does the fragrance mean to you? If it means the same thing to us, like the Lord's Supper, it's a cracker and some juice. But what it mean, if we share the meaning of it, you and I, then we have unity at that supper. So it becomes thoroughly perceptible. And I think it's great that, of course I think it's great because God did it, but the ritual he left us does have visible articles to it. Right? He didn't actually totally remove that. Israel had a ton of that. Instead, he left us with a little bit of it, and just enough, because we wouldn't need any more. The body of Christ and the blood of the new covenant in his blood. But still, visible representations that we can look at and understand what they mean. Now, the poet has used that oil, the anointing oil of Aaron, as a symbol of brotherly love and unity. And now he's going to use the dew of Mount Hermon. And this is quite nice. God's poetry is astounding. You know, and I've discovered this for I haven't studied every psalm in detail, in depth. And when you come to ones like this, especially the endearing short ones, you say, well, we like them because they're short. That means that we don't like to read. No, it means that it's easy to remember, I guess. So the poet then replaces the oil as a metaphor for the uniting spirit of brotherly love with the dew of Mount Hermon. So he says, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. And so that's what we're gathered around. We're the brethren who go to the feast. We're gathered around Zion. Now, by the time this psalm is written, Jerusalem is the center of worship. And so the Lord commands a blessing upon us. He commands it. And that is, through the blood of the Lamb, life eternal for us. So that means, and to live with God, life eternal, means perfect righteousness. It's not just living on as I am now. Well, really, yeah, but without sin nature. And certainly without this body. Because his body's tainted. For every Old Testament saint, he should recognize. So they must have, because the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to become righteous through keeping the law. They knew righteousness is demanded. And that's the only way you can be with God, is through imperfect righteousness. And so that's the blessing. Really, we could say that the blessing is, I have made you righteous as I am, so that you can live with me forever. So here's Mount Hermon. Yeah, I didn't want to expand the picture because then it distorts it. And this picture had geese in it, so I thought, yeah, it's perfect for Oregon. But the arrow is pointing to where it is on the map. Now, of course, you know the Promised Land quite well now. And it's right here. So it's in the north, the Sea of Galilee, the sea above it, whose name I can never remember, and then up here in the north. It's about as far north as Joshua conquered, when he conquered Hazor. If you remember that town of Hazor, it's up in this area. So that's Mount Hermon. And then he says again, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And where is Zion? Is where Jerusalem is. So it's here is Mount Moriah, which is Zion. And so what connects these two? The Jordan River. The Jordan River flows from Hermon south. Now, it doesn't go through Jerusalem, but it runs right down through the whole Promised Land. Mount Hermon is covered with snow all year round. It's like 9,000 feet high, I think it is. And it's always covered in snow. And so I'll read you, there's quite a few people who have written about their travels in the Promised Land, biblical people, people of faith. And this particular man who wrote a book called Travels, his name is Van de Velde. He writes, what we read in the 133rd Psalm of the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion has now become quite clear to me. Here, as I sat at the foot of Hermon, I understood how the water drops which rose from its forest-mantled heights and out of the highest ravines, which are filled the whole year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them and moistened the atmosphere with them, descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains which lie round about as it spurs. So he's writing about, he's sitting at the foot of Hermon. And he says, I sat at the foot of Hermon, and I understood how the water drops which rose from its forest-mantled heights and out of the highest ravines which are filled the whole year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them and moistened the atmosphere with them, and descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains which lie around about as it spurs. One ought to have seen Hermon with its white golden crown glistening aloft in the blue sky in order to be able rightly to understand the figure. Nowhere in the whole country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts near to Hermon. Because of this, Hermon feeds the Jordan. It's the source of the Jordan. Its snows melt. And as this gentleman perceived in the morning, this snow evaporates from the sun and then it dumps its dew all over the place. And that all trickles down into the Jordan River. So Hermon feeds the Jordan River, which flows down towards Jerusalem, in effect, uniting the nation from north to south with water that comes from heaven, as the love of God comes from heaven. What is the source of the Jordan? It's God is bringing it. He brings the water that continues to flow. When warmth evaporates the snows of Hermon, it creates weather. It creates clouds, and they blow south. And so the weather that's generated on that mountain is actually seen at Mount Zion in a very short time. So what God uses here in Psalm 133 is the beauty of the nature of Hermon, the beauty of the Jordan Valley. In fact, all the land, the beauty of this land flowing with milk and honey, as a symbol of unity between brothers and sisters. The dew of Hermon and Mount Zion, the north and the south. So, we see in our passage two brothers fighting amongst each other, warring against each other, killing each other. 42,000 Ephraimites are going to die. And Ephraim and Manasseh, both sons of Joseph. And they war with each other. We'll also see, we have seen, but you know, in the future, well, no matter where we are in the Old Testament, I wouldn't say no matter where we are, but in certain places we are in the Old Testament, we see the division between the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes with Judah. And this division goes on. There's civil war amongst them. They fight amongst each other. Now, as we take this and we turn it to the church and we look at unity in the church, we first recognize that there's many members of our congregation who are far away from fellow believers. I know of several that have none around them. They listen to us online, but they have no doctrinal believers around them by which to fellowship with. And I do mean zero. Some of them are alone without fellowship of other Christians of like mind. And so I read an excerpt from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work entitled Life Together. He writes, "The believer need not feel any shame when yearning for the physical presence of other Christians, as if one were still living too much in the flesh. A human being is created as a body. The Son of God appeared on earth in a body for our sake and was raised in the body. The believer receives the Lord Christ in the body. And the resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected community of God's spiritual, physical creatures. Therefore, the believer praises the Creator, the Reconciler, the Redeemer, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the bodily presence of the other Christian. The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian living in the diaspora, meaning dispersed, recognizes in the nearness of a fellow Christian, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. In their loneliness, both the visitor and the one visited recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. Believers receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord, in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's blessings as the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much happiness and joy, even in a single encounter of one Christian with another, what inexhaustible riches must invariably open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in daily community life with other Christians. Of course, there is an inexpressive blessing from God for the lonely individual, is easily disregarded and trampled underfoot by those who receive the gift every day." And basically he's saying there that we can easily take it for granted He says, of course, again, I'll read that. What is an inexpressible blessing from God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trampled underfoot by those who receive the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the community of Christians is a gift of the grace of the kingdom of God, a gift that can be taken from us any day. That the time still separating us from the most profound loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let those who until now have had the privilege of living a Christian life together with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of their hearts. Let them thank God on their knees and realize it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are still permitted to live in the community of Christians today. End quote. I love how he puts that. Now, Dietrich is, at the time, in a unique situation. The Nazis have taken power in Germany. And the Nazis have courted the church, the German church, the Lutheran church, and promised them a lot of things in return for teaching that kind of assimilates itself with Nazi thinking. In other words, they're going to pay them to teach what they want them to teach. And most of the churches go along with this. Of course, there's anti-Semitism must be adopted, and there's the threat of, you know, being jailed or hurt by the Nazis. And so many of them go along. Dietrich and others like him refuse that. And so what Dietrich created was a seminary of sorts, in which in that time, he and other men who were training to teach the Word of God, or maybe even just wanted to learn it in a seminary environment, actually lived together and were with each other during this incredibly difficult time. The Gestapo found out about this place and ordered it dispersed, which it was. And that's why you can see, like in his situation, why he would talk so passionately about it. But I don't see why that it should be not seen as such the blessing that it is, even when we're not in such a situation. Like, in other words, if we were in a nation where Christianity was severely persecuted, and we truly did have to gather together in secret and in hiding, and that we were poor because the state took our money and wouldn't allow us to prosper, and all we had was one another, I'll tell you what I just read right there would be forefront in our minds. Thank God for the Christian community. But when it's easy to kind of get along on your own, you're not persecuted, it's easy to say, as he says here, it's easy to disregard it and trample it underfoot by those who receive the gift every day. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, why is it that God asks for unity in the Christian church? And certainly it's not the false unity. I mean, again, it's a unity based on righteousness and based on Christ and based on truth, based on the gospel, and not based or made. It's not created by, you know, programs and stuff like that. It's not to be forced on anybody. Again, if you walk in righteousness and I walk in righteousness, there will be peace. And together we will work in the plan of God. So our unity is Christ. Without Him, we would not know God. Without Him, we would know nothing of fellowship with God or fellowship with one another. Paul writes that Christ is our peace, who broke down the barrier or the dividing wall. Because of Him, Christians can live amongst each other in peace. Without Him, groups of human beings always find strife and division. So as we close, go to 1 Corinthians 3. I know people who are doctrinal people, at least they listen, I know that they do, and they prefer to be isolated. They could be with other believers, and like-minded believers, but they actually choose to be isolated completely. And, there's many commands, by the way, in the New Testament that you can't fulfill in isolation. You just can't. There's certain commands you just can't do. And there's some of those that we'll look at. And again, one of the reasons also, well, God the Holy Spirit leads me in these things. This is not my choice, but the way to break apart a congregation is through not knowing this well. Because Satan is relentless. He will look for the chink in the armor, the crack in the foundation. He'll see it, and when he's, because he's been doing this for centuries. And when he sees it, he will go for it. And then things fall apart. Oftentimes they have. 1 Corinthians 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like..." It doesn't actually say mere men, it just says anthropos, like men. Say, well, aren't we men? Yeah, but not men in Christ. That's what, they're not behaving like that. "For when one says, I am of Paul..." And there's something here that's not translated. It's a particle, men. It's funny enough, it's men. But in Greek, it's M-E-N. And it's an emphasis particle. What he's saying here, "For one says, I am indeed of Paul." It's an emphasis. "I am indeed of Paul." Like he's sticking to it, loves it. And another, "I am of Apollos." And so the "indeed" would carry over. "Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." Really, this pronoun means anyone. He's talking about people here, so it should be anyone, not anything. I'm not anyone. Apollos isn't anyone. Nobody is, except for Christ. It's God who causes the growth. So there's a start to unity. What do we have that is in common, completely in common? You're a nobody and I'm a nobody. It's a start, isn't it? In one way, all of us being nothings makes us completely equal. Now, we don't have equal gifts, we don't have equal abilities, we don't have equal intellects, we don't have equal finances. There's a lot of different things. But that's a common thing. We are all equals in being nobodies. No one is anyone. God caused the church. God causes the growth. We're all at different levels of growth, whatever the heck that is. Should we have a class for the baby believers, and then a class for the mature, and then a class for the ones who like antinomianism, and then a class for the lascivious, and then a class for the legalists? Singles, married, old, young. Oh, well, they've all different classes for all the, for everybody. But we'd have one person per class in this church. So he says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." That's the numeral one in the Greek. We are one. "But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." God's, 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 God's. Church isn't mine. It isn't yours. It isn't anybody's. It's God's. Nobody here is anything. And if we can understand that, and put our faith in that, and again, Satan would have no in, which he's always looking for. Always. Who would have thought when Joshua marches into the promised land, conquers the whole place, allots the land, that Ephraim and Manasseh would go to war against each other? that Judah and Ephraim, a few hundred years later, would go to war against each other, where hundreds of thousands of them would die at the hands of their brothers. I never picture that. As they're singing and dancing as they leave Egypt, God sees all of this. You're going to be killing each other someday. They couldn't do it. They had every resource to do it. Who's going to bring peace in Israel? Christ and Christ alone. Who's going to bring peace in your heart and in mine? Christ alone. In the church? Christ alone. In your marriage? Christ alone. Always Him. See, He's the intermediary. He's the mediator, not just between us and the Father at the right hand of God, but between us and each other. And I'm way over budget here, so I got to pray. Let's close. We thank You, Father, for Your word and for continuing to enlighten us by it. We ask that You bless us with it and reveal Your truth to us in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.